All right. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for another day. Thank you for the opportunity to come to you, to worship you, to study your word together. Lord, I just I pray that you will open our hearts as we read your word, hear your word together. Also touch those who are not with us. And that your glory may go forth. More people be added to your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. I bet you've all heard the phrase, fake it till you make it. It's a recognition that nobody starts at the top. Nobody starts having what they need. You've got And there is a certain amount of, there's some positiveness in that, you've got, it is true that you've got to practice the behaviors that you need to succeed before they become natural to you. And so in that sense, it's kind of a catchy little phrase to remind you, you know what? You've got to act like you know what you're doing until you actually know what you're doing. And so that's in a way, in that way, it's not a bad thing. It contains the implication that the objective is reachable, that you will eventually make it. And as Christians, we are called to perfection. We should always be reaching for that mark, always be reaching for that goal. But it has a negative connotation, though, or at least it always did to me, in that it implies that we're projecting ourselves as something that we're not. And I realize that's not what people are saying, but there's that aspect to it too. The applied though to the Christian life, it fails to recognize that we cannot fake it. And we cannot make it on our own. There's a difference. There's a difference between aiming for better, knowing that we're not there yet, and pretending. Now, some are pretending, knowing that they're pretending and the intent is to deceive others, there are other people who are pretending who don't realize it, or who have deceived themselves into thinking that everything's okay when it's not. And the church, our churches in general, are full of pretenders. And we all are to some extent. We all have areas in our lives where we want people to think that we're better than we really are. We all tend to justify our sin while judging the sin of others. The problem there is that God cannot be deceived, and the day of wrath is coming. We're in the book of Romans. We finally made it to chapter 2. We'll be in the first 11 verses of chapter 2. Paul opens his letter with a greeting first of all, with some good news. Not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God into salvation for all who will believe. Shortening that verse a little bit. But the problem is, as he writes, that humanity rejects God, who has made himself known, who made himself known in the beginning. And yet there were people who, even in the face of everything that he did, and in the face of knowing the very people who were there at creation, said, "That's not the God we want," and they chose something else. And so here we are today. But God, and of course, if you go all the way back to Adam and Eve, they sort of made the same decision. And so here we are with all the consequences thereof. And God will leave people to them to themselves if they insist on going that way. And the results are appalling, and that's what you see in the verses that we studied last week. That's where we end up. But Paul now turns to the self-righteous. Now, his immediate audience would have been those Jews in the area of Rome there who had come there for various reasons and felt that their heritage and their history with God made them special, and they didn't really have to they didn't have to do anything. They were going to be accepted just because they were Jews. And so he speaks to that group of people, but the principles that he talks about are applicable to all of us and are applicable in the church of today, where many of us have grown up knowing all the right things to do, all the right things to say, and yet it never made it into our hearts. So as we start reading today, I'm going to start in Romans chapter 2, verse 1, read through verse 11. And again, I didn't rehearse, so we'll do this the best we can. Therefore, you are without excuse, O man, everyone who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you presume this, O man, who passes judgment on those who practice such things and does the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of righteous judgment of God, who will repay to each according to his works. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who selfishly But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and anger, there will be affliction and turmoil for every soul of man who works out evil, for the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who works good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. You might recognize that phrase, without excuse. He said something very similar back in chapter 1, in verse 20. As in the former case, the truth was evident. But now He speaks to people for whom the truth should be even more evident. They know enough to accuse other people of sin. If you know enough to accuse somebody else of sin, that means you know what it is. And yet, the audience that he's speaking to is doing the same thing. Or some of them are. I'm not saying the whole audience, obviously. But to those to whom he's speaking at the moment are doing the same thing. So obviously they know. So by their own accusation, they condemn themselves. And that's true of us today. If we know enough to accuse somebody else, we better not be doing the same thing. Their judgment is self-condemning because they obviously know it's wrong. And yet they do it anyway. Often, if you look around you, even in life today, often the loudest condemnation often hints at guilt. People who are crying the loudest about whatever injustice they perceive are often involved in it themselves. Sometimes they don't know it, sometimes they do. But it's particularly evident in politics. Just look at who's throwing the biggest fits. And if you dig in, you'll find out they're the ones that are doing this. That's why they know. That's why they are so quick to accuse of it. They know exactly what it is because they do it. It says they rightly do God's judgment. And it is an inescapable judgment for those who refuse to repent. And he says this is a quite a presumption that we make. Somehow, people think that I get a pass because the Jewish people at that time thought, well, I get a pass because I'm one of God's people. He's not going to hold me to the same standard. We might put it in different terms. We might say, well, I get a pass because I need this. I get a pass because I need this relationship because it makes me feel good. I get a pass, and you may not think of it exactly in those terms, but that's what it comes down to. We think that somehow we're justified in our sin, and it'll depend on the person what that is. And every one of us could be guilty in some way or other. For me, it might be overeating. Well, it's okay because I'm really hungry and it makes me feel better. Still ate too much and it wasn't good for me. But the thing is, or the other thing they might say is, well, it's not really a sin because, well, God loves me and he wants me to be happy. And so he wouldn't take this away from me. But we've already discovered how if he wants you to not have something, it's because he knows there is a poison center in that sweet thing that you got. And it's going to destroy your life. Or I'm special. I'm special because, and maybe we don't think it out this way, but it comes through in our actions. Well, I don't have to worry about that because, you know, God's going to take care of me. Well, yeah, he will. But unless you repent, you may not like what that means. We value grace cheaply, denying to others what we partake of so presumptuously. We fail to understand the depth of our own sin. And I know most of the folks listening to me know this. They've heard it lots of times. Every sin separates us from God because he's perfect. He's holy. And the only reason why we have any hope is because of what Jesus did for us. But that ought to keep us humble. That ought to give us second thoughts. It doesn't mean we don't call out sin. But I tell you what, if you're going to call it out, you better not be doing it. He is kind, forbearing, and patient. And his desire is for us. His desire is for you. And his kindness. Paul says his kindness is leading us somewhere. It's leading us to repentance. It's leading us to turn around. He is like a good parent with his hand out saying, come over here. You're about to get yourself in trouble. It's expressed fully in, you know, as we're moving up here on the celebration of the resurrection, which of course before the resurrection had to come the crucifixion. And we'll go through again the what it is that Jesus did for us on that cross. His kindness and his willingness to give it all to save us is on display. And he's calling us, turn around, follow me. He desires that we be one in purpose and in action with him. But if we stubbornly refuse, we will bear the full penalty of our sin. That ledger never gets cleared. It just keeps adding up, and eventually the bill comes due. He paid it for you, but some of us will refuse to accept it. So again, he draws the distinction between the reward for those who choose him and the punishment for those who reject him. Eternal life is for those who continue with perseverance, he says in this particular version, others use patience. But the idea is that doing good is not always easy and doesn't always yield the immediate results that we might hope for. But we can trust in our Lord that the reward is coming. Doing good, he's going to tell us later, he's going to make it very plain that works are not what saves us. And so because he's going to tell us that, we know that that's not what he's saying here. Doing good is not the means by which we earn salvation, it is the outgrowth of our salvation. It's our faith and our love produces the good works. Paul's going to clarify this later in chapter 4, verse 5, as he says, but to the one who does not work, but believes upon him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. But he says to seek for glory and honor and immortality. Now, what does that? That would almost look like a contradiction, because of, and it only works if you understand the other half of the equation, if you will. It is not our own glory that we're seeking; it is the glory of God, and it is honor from God. And it is immortality with God. Otherwise, there's no contrast between this and what he's going to say about on the other side. We all know, we've all seen it, even good works done with bad motivation become corrupted and don't achieve the aim many times that supposedly they were going to achieve. But now he turns to the other side, anger and wrath. Anger and wrath to those who are selfishly ambitious. Now, I like the way that's worded, because ambition, if it's for the right things, is a good thing. But he says specifically here, those who are selfishly ambitious. This is a defining characteristic of people who have rejected the truth. And, you know, I know many people would take offense at that, but when I think about how much even people who are trying to live right struggle with this, I don't have any problem saying it. And a lot of times we're deceived. We don't understand the reality of this, and we're fooling ourselves. But even the good that is done serves to promote themselves. It stands in opposition to the one who gave it all to us. I've said it many times before, the problem with sin, right? You've heard other people say it, it's not original to me. Problem with sin is the eye in the middle. It says they do not obey the truth. Jesus called himself, and that always seemed like a strange construction to me. How do you obey the truth? Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, John 14:6. Truth itself, and so in that sense, we can obey the truth if we obey Jesus. But truth itself, simply the reality that something is or is not so, may not command us. But if we will live a certain way based on a recognition of what's true, then we might be said to be obeying the truth. And Paul is going to return to this metaphor with a bit more detail in Romans chapter 6 when we get there. He talks about being a slave to sin or being a slave to righteousness. He says these obey unrighteousness. If we are driven by our lusts, if we are driven by our flesh, if we're driven by what we want, then we're going to be prone to all of those qualities that he described back in chapter 1. He's basically going to then, in the next three verses, 9 through 11, draw another contrast. And this time he'll deal with the rebellious side first. He says, affliction and turmoil for every soul who works out evil. And those consequences will often manifest themselves here. When you don't live the way that God intended, stuff happens. Now, stuff happens even when you do. I'm not saying that. But you can often draw a line in the case of calamity that happens. You can often draw a line straight to how somebody's, what they're doing. And no one, regardless of what happens here, can avoid the final judgment. Evil, you know, we want to say, well, the devil made me do it, you know, the famous line. No, I mean, he's definitely out there trying to entice you to do it, but he didn't make you do it. You did it because you wanted to do it. And I have to say the same to myself. You do that. You did it because you wanted to do it. Then he turns to the righteous again. Glory and honor and peace to everyone who works good. It is a glory shared with us by God and an honor that is only meaningful because he gives it to us. And a peace, as he says, that surpasses all understanding. You ever see somebody and you wonder, how do you go through the stuff that you go through and have peace? This is where it comes from. But then he says at the end of this, therefore there is no partiality with God. And it almost looks like a contradiction of what he's just said, because in two times here in the last two verses, he said to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Why would he say to the Jew first? Well, because they are the people through whom God brought salvation. They are God's chosen people. And with that greater revelation comes a greater responsibility, with the greater honor comes greater responsibility. So he is speaking here to an audience that may have felt in some way that that they were privileged. And indeed, a little bit later, he's going to address that question. Is there benefit in being a Jew? Absolutely. And we'll go into that. But what he's showing here is that both mercy and justice are equally applied. Neither group gets a pass. Neither group gets a break. And he'll develop this further as we continue. But as we look at this and apply it to our lives today, what do we find? What can we take away from it? You know, there's a word that we all know that I haven't used up to this point. It doesn't appear in the text. It's called hypocrisy. And really, that is, it's a word that Jesus used often. Hypocrite was a word that Jesus used often. But it defines very well what we're talking about here. The Greek origin of the word was one of the definitions as a stage player or an actor. Somebody that's pretended to be something that they're not. And Paul's message may have targeted the false believers and the false Jewish believers that were in the audience that he was writing to. But his message applies to every one of us. The church today, and I'm not speaking of just our particular body, but to all Christian churches, is full of those who talk the talk but don't walk the walk, who shun others for bad behavior while they excuse their own. But nobody gets an excuse. And some of us may have a list of good works 3 miles long, good stuff that we did. But that list will not cover the rebel heart. It'll burn right through it and show itself for what it is. God knows. You know, as I was looking at this, I was having some second thoughts about how to talk about it, because we seem to have gone too far in the other way. We seem to have, now we understand don't judge. We have abused that till it doesn't, it's not recognizable for what Jesus was actually saying. So we've gone too far the other way. Maybe I can kind of, or how do I present this in a way that doesn't just reinforce the direction that we've gone already? But Paul warns against this also. And if you look at 1 Corinthians 5, you can see a specific example where he says, no, you've got to deal with sin, and you've got to deal with sin in the church. You can't let it fester. Sin is still sin, and it's deadly to its owner. It is the loving thing to call it out. But just know that the same judgment awaits you unless you repent. Good news? Jesus did pay the price for us. And we all need it. One of the things that should come to all of us as we understand, and I think the older we get, hopefully, certainly the opportunity exists that the more we understand the mercy that we received. You grew up a preacher's kid like I did, and maybe didn't get into a whole lot of trouble, just a little bit here and there. It might be easy to think, well, you know, I wasn't so bad. But I know my heart. I've been around long enough to realize it could have been me in any number of those situations that I see around me if life had just been a little different. I'm no better. My heart's no different than anyone else's. Unless Jesus had come down and redeemed me, unless Jesus had come down and saved me, I'd be right there in the middle of all of it. As would we all. But the good works that Paul speaks of flow out of our faith, out of our love for the Lord, out of our love for His people. We did not and cannot earn the rewards of salvation. And that is a cause for humility. But when we come to that realization that maybe we're not where we need to be, maybe we've been saying all the right words and doing all the right things, but we know that our hearts haven't been where they need to be. God is still waiting. Jesus is still waiting with open arms, and you can make that decision at any time. For the hardened criminal and for the hardened hypocrite. Lord, thank you. Thank you that your goodness and your mercy does extend seemingly infinitely. You speak of a day when for those who do not repent, it will come to an end. But Lord, as long as we're taking breath on this earth, we know that it's available to us. And we thank you for your goodness. Lord, may that which you have done for us, may we see your kindness. May we be led to the altar, as the song said today that we had in our worship, to give ourselves totally and completely to you. In Jesus' name, amen. In the bottom right corner.
It says you'll see less notification for this for a while.